Slide four of the 48 slides we're now on. So we've got to get going here so I can get through all of this. You thought doing it in one service was tough, you know. It doesn't get easier doing it in two, I feel I've learned. So we're going to begin here, sharing with Mormons, part two here, semantic confusion, the Latter-day Saints. We'll do a quick review. And again, where I'm starting for it, from the place I'm starting from in this is that our goal is to share the gospel with Mormons. Is we've got to share the gospel. We've got to get there. And however, Mormons present a unique challenge in regards to sharing the gospel. And that is because part of their scriptures is the Bible itself. They will use the same language and the same terminology. Words like salvation, eternal life, grace, the atonement, things like this. They'll use those same kinds of phrases. You are saved by grace alone, through faith alone. They'll say things like this. But they mean very, very different things by those terms. And that creates a challenge for us because we think that there's some common ground. We may even think we're making some headway when we're speaking with a Mormon around these things, only to find out they mean vastly, vastly different things. And so the goal here is to begin to explain Mormon theology so you can begin to translate in your discussions when sharing the gospel. When you say things like the atonement, when you say talk about salvation, when you talk about faith alone, what those things mean relative to what a Mormon's going to hear and understand. So, quick review. I thought what I would go through is just take some of the more concise statements that we reviewed last week and went over laying out some of the core of Mormon theology and just review that real quickly, and then we'll jump into where we left off last time. So once, we saw God was once a man who by obedience advanced to his present state of perfection. Through obedience in celestial marriage, we may progress to the point where we may become like God. Again, that is the end game here, is to become like God through celestial marriage. And I just thought I would put here, I didn't want to presume, I thought I'd just add a couple of Bible verses here that address these kinds of statements, thought that might be helpful. This is one, Psalm 90, verses 1 and 2. And it says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So this really contradicts God was once a man who by obedience advanced to his present state of perfection. And here's something that you might think is amazing. You would think that, well, Mormons would know this verse. Most probably don't know this verse. They don't know their Bibles well. That's not something that they read and really study well. You'll just find that across the board. Next thing, God himself has declared his own reasons for existing. Remember, he said, for this is my work and my glory to bring to pass the immortality and eternal life of man. Now that's an amazing statement to me. This is why God exists. To bring to pass the immortality and eternal life of man. There's so many places we could go with this. Isaiah 43, 6 and 7. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory. Whom I have formed, even whom I have made. All right. So we talk about being God-centered. Well, God is the most God-centered of all of us, right? He is not an idolater. And I think one of my favorite passages, I go to this, and the reason I'm bringing it up now is part of my weekly Bible reading this week, is Ezekiel 36. I mean, there's numerous places you can go. Let me just read this to you real quick. Let me go here. Ezekiel 36. And this is dealing with the new covenant. And this is talking about how God is going to restore Israel. And it's very provocative terms, and when you share this with Mormons, it causes them to go tilt. They don't understand this. And he says, I'm going to start reading in verse 16 of Ezekiel 36. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel was living in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their way before me was like the uncleanness of a woman in her impurity. Therefore, I poured out my wrath on them for the blood which they had shed on the land because they had defiled it with their idols. Also, I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the lands. According to their ways and their deeds, I judged them. When they came to the nations where they went, this is the Exodus into, you know, the Assyrians came, the Babylonians came and wiped them out. When they came to the nations where they went, they profaned my holy name because it was said of them, these are the people of the Lord, yet they have come out of his land. You'll find this reference in Romans 2 as well. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations where they went. God's concern was for his holy name. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. So this just flies really in the face of something like this. And you can continue to read here in Ezekiel, and it's continually repeated. And this is a picture of the new covenant that he's about to do here. And he said, I'm doing this for my sake, not yours. That is something that that will be shocking to the average Mormon. And we'll see a little bit later why that is even more shocking to them than maybe it would be for somebody else. You are an eternal being. This is talking about man. Man, you were never created and you cannot be destroyed, but you can advance, progress, and develop by obedience. And I'll just quote things here, Revelations, Isaiah. Again, Isaiah, I'll tell you what, working through Isaiah 40 through 46, the trial of the gods is a great place to go with Mormons, a terrific place to go. And most of them are not going to be familiar with it. It will be new to them. Revelations 4:11, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. You are an eternal being. You were never created. God created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created. Before me, there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. Before me, there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. I am the first, and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. Is there any God besides me, or is there any other rock? I know of none. And again, most of the time, Mormons will not be familiar with these things. This will be new to them. All right, so this frames the discussion. So we see the contrast. Again, the core of Mormonism, the whole thing here, is this progression, the plan of salvation, where we are progressing from a particular state, a mortal state, to where we can become like God and become gods ourselves. All right. David Howard, he was the Mormon friend that attended last week. First off, he really enjoyed the service, and he enjoyed you all. And you were very friendly to him. People came up and talked with him afterwards, and he really appreciated it, and he wanted to say thank you for your kindness. And so after it was done, he sent me a link to an article, and he said, hey, I thought this might be helpful, so I said I would use it. And this begins to frame something else that is very central and core to Mormons, and this is the issue of family. And why family is such an important thing, and how their paradigm is, and how they interpret everything through this familial lens. One of the most common images in Western and Eastern religions alike is of God as a parent, and of human beings as God's children. But people of different faiths understand the parent-child relationship between God and humans in significantly different ways. Latter-day Saints see all people as children of God in a full and complete sense. They consider every person divine in origin, nature, and potential. Each has an eternal core and is a beloved son, spirit son, or daughter of heavenly parents. And through the atonement of Jesus Christ, may progress toward perfection and ultimately realize their divine destiny. And again, this is the purpose for God, is to get his children to become gods themselves. He wants the best for them, much like we would want the best for our children. We'd lay down our lives for our children. Heavenly Father is the same way in the very same sense. Just as a child can develop the attributes his or her parents over time, the divine nature that humans inherit can be developed to become like their heavenly fathers. The desire to nurture the divinity in his children is one of God's attributes that most inspires, motivates, and humbles members of the church. God's loving parentage and guidance can help each willing, obedient child of God receive of his fullness and of his glory. This knowledge transforms the way Latter-day Saints see their fellow human beings. The teaching that men and women have the potential to be exalted to a state of godliness expresses for the Latter-day Saints a yearning rooted in the Bible to live as God lives, love as he loves, and to prepare for all that our loving Father in heaven wishes for his children. This is Becoming Like God. I accessed it yesterday on LDS.org. Now, I've got a little anecdote to share regarding this. So this was about 3 weeks ago. It's a Saturday night. My sister-in-law was staying with us at the time. She's Mormon, so my wife's sister. And she was asking, Mary Beth had mentioned to her that I was going to be speaking at church in a couple of weeks. And she said, well, what are you going to be talking about? And so I said, well, sharing with Mormons, you know, and the semantic difficulties. And she said, I don't understand that. What do you mean? You know, so I said, well, you know, sometimes we talk about things and we think we're saying the same things. When we talk about the atonement, we talk about Christ's sacrifice and these things, but we mean different things. And she says, well, what do you mean by that? Now, my wife, who knows some of these things, she immediately goes to the Calvinistic doctrine of limited atonement. She says, yes, you know that Christ didn't die for everyone. The atonement isn't efficacious for, you know, everyone. And because my wife knows that, just goes right to that. And she goes, what do you mean? Heavenly Father loves all his children. Doesn't God love all his children? Mary Beth says, no, he doesn't love God. God doesn't love all his children in the same way as we do. And she was just absolutely shocked by this. And she says, don't you love your children, Brian? Wouldn't you want the best for your children? This is how Heavenly Father is. So the point I'm making is this is how they think. And this is the challenge. And I started laughing. I said, Susie, see, this is exactly the point of my message, is that you and I, you're coming with this paradigm, a particular paradigm about these things, and I'm coming from a very different place. And so that took place. All right, so that's a little anecdote I share with you that illustrates exactly the point I'm trying to make here about semantic confusion. Okay, so last time we talked about, here is the plan of salvation. Again, this is I got from an LDS website. I've added and adapted a little bit to it, but pretty much it's intact from this website. I've got it down here. And by the way, I'm gonna send out the link, or I mean the presentation to everybody, so everybody can have this if they want it. All right. So last time we talked about intelligence and matter up here in the upper left hand corner. These are the two eternal things that have never been created. We have intelligences, or kind of like the intellect, the soul. When it says that you were never created, this is what they're talking about here. And matter has always existed. It's eternal. And everything is matter. Even spirit is just a very, very refined matter. And when God creates, what he's really doing is he's just organizing matter in that way. So that begins everything. That's out of everything. And there was a premortal life. And in this premortal life, we had an existence that's not unlike our existence here, in the sense that we were born spirit children, spirit babies. We grew up. We had an existence. We ate food. We got bigger. We matured and those kinds of things, where we had this premortal life. And then, yes, Chris.
Sorry, I just got to get this, because I didn't get this last time. Because I feel like you're saying it, but you're really not. Is God a part of intelligence and matter?
So God, where did he come from, you mean, ultimately?
Yes.
So God came from, was the product, was a spirit child himself from spirit parents.
Okay, so and then where did they come from?
So they themselves came from, as a product of spirit parents as well, all the way down.
But so that's where I'm confused. So you're saying that the spirit parents are born from intelligence and matter, is that correct?
Well, so you're looking for what started this whole thing? What was the initial cause?
Because I feel like I just heard you say that God uses intelligence and matter to create spirit children.
So yes and no. You're asking questions that the LDS theology doesn't have answers for,
and they're not very clear. I think I'm aware of that.
It's you know, you've heard the expression, well, it's elephants all the way down, about what holds up the earth and the universe, and well, it's the earth is in place because it sits on top of a turtle. That's it. Well, what holds up the turtle? Well, silly, it's turtles all the way down, right? That's it. So in a sense, that's how this is. What got this whole thing started? This is a philosophical problem for Mormonism.
Yeah.
Because it's not clear how this all got started. Okay.
So can I clarify, though, that intelligence and matter is not a god?
Correct. They're not gods.
Just a separate...
Yep.
Entity.
A god is somebody who has been born a spirit child and has gone through this plan of salvation, okay, and has had a celestial marriage, gone to the highest heaven.
Got it.
And then they have achieved through obedience to law. You saw God became God through obedience to law. That might be another third eternal thing that's there. Yes. Matt.
Just stirring the pot a little more. I wonder if that's a question worth asking. Who was the first God, and where did they come from? I mean, maybe a certain situation that would be appropriate, but since that's not clearly identified, maybe that gets them to think. I don't know.
Yeah, I think that, and this just touches on something. I think the answer is yes. It is a question that's worth asking, and in the right circumstance, I think. They're going to say they're not sure, and it certainly can be used to press certain points on particular people. There'll be some people that it's going to be meaningless for, and they're not going to feel that, but there will be certain people that will feel the pressure of that, and that's something we can use in our judgment when we're sharing with a Mormon, depending on who they are, what their proclivities are, whether something like that would be a good thing to press. Yes, Mark. Oh, sorry, back there.
You're probably going to cover this, but I'll just ask it just in case. With all this, it seems like the question always comes down to ultimately a subjective experience that convinced the Mormon, the feeling that they, you know, they're always asked to pray for a feeling. At least that's my experience. Is that accurate?
Yeah, you're referring to a passage in the Book of Mormon that's a promise in the Book of Mormon that says that if you read the Book of Mormon sincerely and prayerfully, that the Holy Spirit will witness to the truth of the Book of Mormon with this burning in your bosom. So yes, that is a part of a thing, and that is a very subjective thing. In fact, Mark and I were talking about that this morning. I want to save that till a little bit later, if we have time, we'll cover that. But you're right; there is a very subjective. In fact, my wife—that's her frustration with me—is she just doesn't think that I've read the Book of Mormon and done it faithfully, and she is convinced that if I just would do that, then I would be convinced of the truth of that. Mark,
So I know that they deny polytheism. They claim to be monotheists, so they really kind of have to take this construct to do that and not pay attention to that infinite regression of gods that we just posited in the previous discussion. So because I think they look at just there is one God for our particular current circumstance. What has happened in that infinite regression of gods is not relevant to our one, the one God, because I know that they deny being polytheists.
That's exactly how they would answer that. I claim that it's the most polytheistic religion in existence, but you're right. That's how they would say, well, not really. We're different than, say, Hinduism because we don't worship all of those other gods. There's a disjunct between us and them. We have one Heavenly Father whom we worship. Yep. Mm-hmm.
I have heard that as well, that there's actually a term for that, henotheism, multiple gods, but hen means one. So they worship one. So
yep.
Throw that out there.
Okay, very good. Thank you. Didn't know that term. Henotheism. All right, so then we go through this veil to mortality. Okay, we call it probation, this probation period that we're here on earth where we can prove ourselves to be faithful. And we have free will, we have agency, and we are confronted with challenges and various things. Satan is able to test us, and that's all to prove our sincerity and our love for God. And when we go through this veil, our memories are wiped of what our pre-mortal life was. So we had a full pre-mortal life, but when we go through the veil, how that happens is not entirely clear, but it's important from Mormon theology standpoint that it be wiped, because if we knew about the pre-mortal life, then we wouldn't prove the sincerity of our love for God here in the mortal world, because we would know everything, and there wouldn't be anything to test us or tempt us and to show our love to be pure. That's how they would answer that. So when you're in the mortality, so now we're going to move into the next section, which we didn't get to last time, and we'll blow through this a little quickly here. There's only two places you can go when you die. So now you received a physical body, but when you die, you lose that body, and you go either to paradise or to prison. Did someone have a question that I missed? David, did you have a question that I missed? Okay, all right, very good. So when you die, you go to one of two places, paradise or prison, spirit prison. And to go to paradise, you can see up here at the top, there are four key elements that you have to do. And this is really accepting the Mormon gospel. You have to exercise faith, repentance, baptism, and have the laying on of hands. That will get you to paradise. But also, you have to do some other things in addition. So that's a necessary condition, but it's not a sufficient condition. Also, you need to have continued obedience to the gospel rules and principles. And there's a whole bunch of things that you have to do relative to that. But the big four key things here are faith, repentance, baptism, and laying on of hands. Now, this is really important, and this is very pertinent to what we see in Mormonism today. Now, without a doubt, the Mormons are a missionary people. They take that very seriously, and they go throughout the whole world and serve missions, and they invest a lot of time and effort into that. Well, when they die, that doesn't stop. So what Mormons do is they go from paradise, they're able to go into spirit prison, and they're able to, oops, I'm going to blow through this. All right, we're here. They're able to go and witness to people like you and I, in spirit prison. And we have the opportunity to accept the gospel at that point. Now, we don't have physical bodies at this point, and this creates an issue. In spirit prison, we are able to exercise faith, and we are able to exercise repentance when the gospel is preached to us. And by the way, I'm not sure why, when you're in spirit prison, you would reject this, but nevertheless, that's where we are. You can exercise faith and repentance. However, because you're the spirit without a physical body, you can't be baptized and have hands laid on you. Okay, so this is why baptisms for the dead is such an important thing for Mormons today. Because they're trying to help those that are in spirit prison get out of spirit prison, because unless they are baptized and have hands laid on them, they cannot get out. So they do it by proxy. So again, we've talked about, how many here have ever been to a Mormon temple? Okay, so you've gotten to tour one. If you haven't got to tour one, when they build a new one, prior to them dedicating to that temple, there's a period of time when you can go visit. I've been able to visit the Snowflake Temple and the Tucson Temple to see that. And one of the things that is a prominent thing in that is these baptismals. And if you look at that picture there to your right, that is a baptismal of the Gilbert Temple. And you'll notice that it's resting on 12 oxen. They get that from Solomon's Temple. All right, the sea that was sitting on top of 12 oxen. That's where they have that. What Mormons will do is they will go and they will perform these rites of baptisms for the dead, where they will actually be a proxy and go into that tub and be baptized for various people. Now, this is why genealogy is such an important thing. So, like, if you do any, how many here like to do genealogical research like that? You guys like that? It's kind of fascinating. It's kind of fun. Guaranteed, the resources that you use, and you have to do Ancestry.com and all of those things, it's owned by the LDS Church, the whole shooting match. They have a corner on that market because it is a core, central, important thing for them to identify family and people so that they can baptize them and be in proxy for them for the dead. Bob, you have a question.
So this baptism by proxy, do they get baptized multiple times? They find more relatives 8 generations away, say, I need to get baptized for my ancestors again. This does every Sunday, every once a month. How do they work this?
Yeah, so it's pretty systematic in their approach. As you do research, you turn those lists in. The Mormon Church has a list of people. You can bring names with you. And when someone goes in, they can be baptized up to 50 times in a session. One person can do that. And then after they go through the baptism, they'll come out and they'll go to another room and they'll have hands laid on them. And until that happens, for someone that's in spirit prison, they are not able to go to paradise. So that's a necessary requirement for them to go to paradise. It's just part of, they call it the endowments, okay? And it's just a requirement. The laying on of hands to receive the Holy Spirit is what that is supposed to signify. And it's one of the 4 key things: faith, repentance, baptism, and laying on of hands. Yes. Jared. All right, go ahead.
Really quick. Being an ex-Mormon, raised Mormon myself, and been through the baptism for the dead, I've been told that being an ex-Mormon, I don't have the option, that I go straight to hell. Have you heard that?
Yes, and the answer is not quite right. So, and I got to speed this up. So let me back up. We're going to stay just on this big picture. So if you are a Mormon and your calling and election has been made sure, and I'm not quite sure what calling and election is made sure, and then you turn around and you deny the Mormon faith, then you become what they call a son of perdition. And your ultimate fate as a son of perdition will be outer darkness, which is hell, which is where Satan and the demons go. However, within Mormonism, they say it's very hard to do that. You have to be very high up in your, again, this calling and making your calling and election sure. So, Jared, my guess is they would say that you didn't do that because your calling and election wasn't made sure. Russell B. Nelson, who is the current prophet, I suppose, he would be, if anyone whose calling election was made sure, would be him. If he were to come out and repudiate Mormonism, my guess is he would be considered a son of perdition on that. And it's irony, it's ironic, and this is interesting. In a sense, even the worst people, Hitler, will not go to outer darkness. Okay? So in a sense, there's the only ones that can go to hell in this sense are Mormons who then deny the faith. Let's see. Are you next, Dan?
So Jesus Christ is preached to them in the spirit prison, but in essence, his work on the cross doesn't do anything.
It does. It does a couple of things for them. So one, the work on the cross and the atonement accomplishes 2 things. One is it accomplishes the ability for everybody to be resurrected and get a resurrected body. So in one sense, the atonement is universal, that because of what Christ has done, we all will be resurrected with resurrected bodies, okay? And that's it. The second thing that Christ's atonement provides is the ability to have sins forgiven through faith and repentance. That's what else? And that is very much a contingent thing, and we will talk, if I can get through to that, we will talk about how contingent that is within Mormonism. Repentance is a requirement. There is for the forgiveness of sins, and repentance entails the complete deceasement of sin in that. In other words, for you to truly repent, whatever that sin is, for you to truly have repented of that sin is to never do it again. And if you do it again, you did not truly repent. And it's a really interesting thing that we'll talk about. But that would be, when we talk about the atonement, that's what the atonement does. And it's very different from our Christianity when we think about the atonement and appeasing a God. This idea that God has personally been sinned against, that he is the most offended party in anything that we do, this idea that is the nature of sin and it's our rebellion from our Creator, is a foreign concept to Mormons. And that is an area where sharing is, it's an important area to begin to make clear to them. Yes,
Lori. So you used the Holy Spirit. You used the word Holy Spirit. Who is the Holy Spirit? And are there more than one?
So the Holy Spirit, it's not really clear, but the Holy Spirit is one of our spirit brothers and sisters. They don't have a very robust doctrine of the Holy Spirit. However, we'll talk about the Holy Spirit does come down and visit people in this celestial kingdom, which we'll come to here in a minute. Yes.
Super quick. So is there a Jesus in every universe? A Savior?
There is some type of Savior in every universe. Okay? Because you have to have this plan of redemption work through. Yeah.
And if this is Satan's realm, should we be worshiping him? If he is the deity of this
realm. Well, don't get tripped up by this realm of Satan in Mormon theology. What it just means is Satan, the role of Satan and the demons in the mortal life, so you can see mortality. I've got it sticking halfway through here. The reason for that is he provides an opportunity for us to prove the sincerity of our faith and love for God, where through temptation and various things that they might do. Okay? And we'll come back in a second to talk about that, because there's a larger story to be told that I've ignored so far related to Satan and this probationary period that we're in here. Okay? All right, so moving on. So this is why baptisms for the dead are an important thing. This is what takes place in those temples, and it's one of the key critical things, baptisms for the dead and laying on of hands, because of this. All right, so now we'll get into some eschatology. Mormonism is definitely premillennial in their views, and it's related, and there's a theological reason for their premillennialism related to baptisms for the dead and this whole process. So, you'll notice I've got four lines going out here. I've got two coming from paradise and two coming from spirit prison. All right, this is where you go. If you're in paradise, you're going to be part of either what they call the morning of the first resurrection or the evening of the first resurrection. If you're a Mormon, you want to be in the morning of the first resurrection. You have that. Christ comes, and he wipes out all his enemies on earth. So Christ comes to earth, he wipes out all his enemies on earth. And then there's the evening of the first resurrection takes place. And there's a 1,000-year millennial reign on earth. Now, because all the enemies have been wiped out, those enemies that Christ wipes out go into spirit prison. All those remaining on earth at that time will go to paradise. Eventually, everybody will be converted. And they will continue to have families just like this. But because Christ is reigning on earth, everybody will go to paradise during that period of time. And during that 1,000-year period, also what will happen is that the records, the genealogical records of the whole world will be found and traced all the way back to Adam and Eve, so that everybody will have the opportunity eventually to be baptized or the laying on of hands. So there will be no one that is lost relative to that. And that is a key important part in Mormon theology for the millennial reign, to make sure that everybody has an opportunity, all the way to the Indian in South America that never heard of this. Eventually, that Indian's lineage will be traced all the way back, and then they can baptize that. And Christ will enable that, because right now they say our records are imperfect. We can't do this, but the records will be perfected during the millennium. All right, and again, this will be on earth. There will be no wars. It will be a time of peace. Righteousness will reign. Satan is then loosed for a season. And then the final, he's wiped out. And then they have the resurrection, the morning of the first resurrection and the evening of the first or second resurrection, excuse me, happens for those that are in spirit prison. Those that are in paradise, they're resurrected, they go through judgment, and they end up in one of two kingdoms, the celestial kingdom or the terrestrial kingdom. Those that were in spirit prison, when they go through this judgment, they receive their resurrected bodies, they go to the celestial kingdom. Or if you happen to be a Mormon whose calling and faith and you know, was made sure and repudiated Mormonism, you will go to outer darkness, which is hell. In the celestial kingdom, this is where people like you and I probably will end up in Mormon thought. Okay, unless we accept the gospel in spirit prison, we'll go to the celestial kingdom. In that, you'll have people like Adolf Hitler, Pol Pot, you'll have Genghis Khan. All of us will be in that same boat. And from time to time, the Holy Spirit can come to the celestial kingdom and visit us. But we are out the presence of Jesus and Heavenly Father. We are spiritually dead still, because spiritual death is to be separated from the Father physically. The Father will never come and visit us. Jesus will never come and visit us. And we're spiritually dead in that sense. And that's in the celestial kingdom. The terrestrial kingdom, and these terms, this idea of celestial and terrestrial, Joseph Smith got this from 1 Corinthians. Telestial kingdom is not there, and I'm not exactly sure how they came up with that, but there it is. So you've got the stars, you've got the moon is the terrestrial kingdom. These are those that exercised faith, repentance, baptism, and laying out of hands. So they were Mormons, but they were not valiant in the testimony of Christ. They'll go to the terrestrial kingdom, and Jesus will come there and visit them. And by the way, none of these kingdoms are bad per se. In fact, there's a story that goes around that Joseph Smith once said that if you could have a vision, a glimpse of the celestial kingdom, that it is so glorious, that there's a glory there, it's so glorious that you would immediately commit suicide to go there. All right, now, with that said, I've never been able to find that source with Joseph Smith saying it, but you can find church leaders quoting that over and over. So I'm not sure whether Joseph Smith actually said that or not. But the point I'm making is that the celestial kingdom is not a bad place. And you'll notice that the vast majority of human beings, God's children, will end up in one of these three kingdoms. Very, 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 very few will end up here in outer darkness. Yes?
It just seems to be summing up to a point, and hopefully I don't step on your points, but where there's a very emotional tie that everyone has a chance. And it's more of, in the end, it's who you're in the small house. Are you in the big, the big house? Are you in the big mansion, the fancy house? It's just kind of like your level is almost so indicative of things in this life. Big, bigger, best. And then for those, almost the fear tactic of if you are, calling election is sure, then it's to keep everyone in. Oh, is my calling lecture? I don't know. I don't want to go to hell. So it's kind of that scare tactic at the very end to keep everything together. But always that emotional pull, everyone's got a chance almost infinitely.
Yep, yep. In fact, you've got people with current day theology within Mormonism. You've got certain people that are positing a certain universalism where they're now beginning to talk about maybe the potential for people in the celestial and the terrestrial kingdom to advance at some point in the celestial kingdom. Okay, now there's no scriptural basis at this point, but Mormon theology is something that continues to grow, and you'll see that kind of thing. We had another question here.
I've always wondered this, like if just the majority of people are going to end up in, let's say, the lower heaven, like, why would you convert to Mormonism if you just automatically kind of get in?
So it's, let me answer your question a little different in a little different way. When I talk, and this relates to sharing with Mormons, when I talk with my dear friend David about these things, one of the things that I stress is that the costs or the chips, given our various beliefs, the consequences on our side of things is far more serious than the consequences on their side. And I think that's a helpful thing to point out and discuss about in the nature of that discussion. If I am wrong and David is right, then how bad is that? Now, that's kind of the way it is. However, if I'm right and David is wrong, it's catastrophic for him. And I think it's an important point to press when you're sharing with Mormons some of the consequences there. And that will lead, guaranteed, that will lead right into this whole issue about children and your family and sin and hell, and what a terrible thing that God would do that. That will end right into, it gives you opportunities to discuss about the nature of who God is and who we are. It opens that all up, which is ultimately where you have to get to. We'll look at that here in a second.
So I've heard of people who have left the Mormon church and then came back. Where would they go? Would they still be in the celestial kingdom, or
they still have the potential? They will have the potential to be in the celestial kingdom. Absolutely. Now, when you get to the celestial kingdom, there are three levels there in of itself. This is, in a sense, celestial kingdom is where you have spiritual life. You really don't have spiritual life until you get to the celestial kingdom, because the celestial kingdom is where Heavenly Father is. All right, and so that's when you have spiritual life, and spiritual death is being separate, and that's a physical separateness from Heavenly Father. And there are three levels with that. Those that have just been baptized, they're level one. Baptism and endowment's level two. The key thing is baptism's endowment and marriage sealing, being married, the celestial marriage. That's the goal for all of them. That is the core center thing of Mormonism, and that's where you become a god, and then you can begin to organize your own planet and build this process over again. And you'll notice I've got a line that goes across the top celestial kingdom, and then it points back to premortal life. It's kind of a circle in that sense. And what happened here, there's a story here about the premortal existence. And in that story, we had this heavenly council that took place, and we were all part of this. All of us were part of this. Jesus, our brother, Satan, our brother, everybody was part of this council. And Heavenly Father began to lay out, here's what needs to happen. You need to, in order to become a god, you have to have a body, a physical body. You have to go through this process. And I want to, he basically, two people brought forth a plan to make that happen. Satan brought forth his plan, and his plan sounds a lot like Calvinism. Okay? Satan said, I will be the Savior. I will lose none. Everybody will be saved. And I will cause everybody to go through this and in the end to become like gods. And Jesus came up with a different plan. He said, I will go, I'll be the Savior, I'll die, and everybody will have the opportunity to act with faith and repentance and do these things, but they will have their own agency to do this. And of course, Father, the Heavenly Father, so that's Arminianism. So there's this Calvinist Arminian argument that took place in the pre-existence. And the Father accepted Jesus' plan. And there was a war in heaven over this. And in that war, Satan and about a third of the brothers and sisters, our brothers and sisters and Satan, who was a brother and sister, about a third of them lost that war and were cast out into outer darkness. So they do not have any physical bodies. It's interesting. Those Mormons that are sons of perdition, they do have a physical body. They go through this judgment and get a physical body, and they go here. They will actually, in some sense, kind of rule over Satan and the other demons, because they will have their physical body where they won't. The remaining two-thirds fought in this war in heaven valiantly, some more or less valiantly, okay? And those that didn't fight as valiantly received a mark. And I this is so amazing. I'm going to read it from their theology. This is by Bruce R. McConkie. It's called Mormon Doctrine. And I'm just going to read from this. The title of this section here is The Entry on Negroes. In the preexistent eternity, various degrees of valiance and devotion to the truth were exhibited by different groups of our Father's spirit offspring. One third of the spirit hosts of heaven came out in open rebellion and were cast out without bodies, becoming the devil and his angels. The other two-thirds stood affirmatively for Christ. There were no neutrals. To stand neutral in the midst of war is a philosophical impossibility. Of the two-thirds who followed Christ, however, some were more valiant than others. Adam and all the prophets so distinguished themselves by diligence and obedience as to be foreordained to their high earthly missions. The whole house of Israel was chosen in preexistence to come to mortality as children of Jacob. Those who were less valiant in preexistence, who thereby had certain spiritual restrictions imposed upon them during mortality, are known to us as the Negroes. Such spirits are sent to earth through the lineage of Cain, the mark put upon him for his rebellion against God and his murder of Abel being a black skin. Noah's son Ham married Egyptus, a descendant of Cain, thus preserving the Negro lineage through the flood. Negroes in this life are denied the priesthood. Under no circumstances can they hold this delegation of authority from the Almighty. The gospel message of salvation is not carried affirmatively to them, although sometimes Negroes search out the truth, join the church, and become righteous living heirs of the celestial kingdom of heaven. President Brigham Young and others have taught that in future eternity, worthy and qualified Negroes will receive the priesthood and every gospel blessing available to any man. Now, what's interesting, so that has been a core part of Mormon theology for years. That all changed on June 8th in 1978. And the prophet, I think it was Gordon Hinckley, but I can't remember who it was, came forth and said, at this time, all those who hadn't fought valiantly have been born and have died. And those that are now currently Negroes and that will be born Negroes are those that did fight valiantly, and the priesthood is now open to all of them. So this speaks to continuing revelation and how things can change with modern-day revelation. They have a modern-day prophet, and so sometimes their theology can be a moving target as a result of this. All right, I've run over, guys. So let me just sum up real quick here. Let me see if I can get to... So other key terms, salvation, I'll just go through again, being clear about what the terms mean when you're witnessing to a Mormon. You've kind of got the overview of their plan of salvation, how they see things. Salvation is to be saved from physical death. Everybody has that. So when you say, are you saved? Well, everybody's saved because everybody will be resurrected. And or spiritual death, physical separation from the Father, only those in the celestial kingdom are saved in that sense. So salvation in a Mormon mind can mean two different things. And so you need to keep that in mind. Atonement, two parts. All people rise from the dead with immortal bodies because of what Christ has done. And atonement provides the way for us to be forgiven of our sins and to live forever with God. That's what the atonement means. And by the way, they think that the majority of the atonement took place in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's where the real work was done when Jesus sweat blood, drops of blood. The cross played a part in that, but by far the Garden of Gethsemane was where that atonement took place. Heaven, the place where God lives physically, and the future home of the saints. So the celestial kingdom is heaven. The celestial kingdom is heaven. Damnation, the state of being stopped in one's progress and denied access to the presence of God and his glory. So in a sense, everybody that's not in the celestial kingdom is damned. If you're not in the celestial kingdom, and in fact, in a sense, those that aren't in the highest, that third level of the celestial's kingdom, everybody not in that is damned in a sense, in that their progress has been stopped up. All who do not obtain the fullness of celestial exaltation will to some degree be limited in their progress and privileges, and they will be damned to that extent. So when we talk about damnation, it's a very different thing than what they think of in damnation. Eternal life, to become gods, able to procreate, this is exaltation. So when they think of eternal life, it's the very highest heaven that is there. And so your job and our job is, when we're talking with Mormons, to realize that we've got these equivocations that go on with this language, and as we share the gospel, to become the translator. All right, thank you all. I appreciate your patience in allowing me two Sundays to do this. And I will send this out. There's a lot more detail on here. I've got a whole section that talks about, I don't know what I did there. I'm not going to figure that out. That talks about repentance and faith within Mormon theology and grace after all that we can do. And I'm happy to talk with any of you guys about that later as well. So let's close in prayer. Father, I thank you, Lord, that you have provided us such a great salvation. I thank you, Lord, that it is you that does the work of changing hearts, and that we are the ones to be obedient to just share your gospel. So, Father, we ask for your help to do that in clarity with our LDS friends, and that, Lord, you would enable us, give us courage to do so, and that, Father, you would change hearts. Again, thank you for saving us. Thank you for this grace that you have shown. Thank you for the cross. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, announcements.
Women's studies at Sally's this week. Thank you.
It is fall break, so no Bible study at my place.
If you haven't seen the sign up for Family Camp Valley Edition go around, please go ahead and keep it moving. Make sure you take a look at it before the day's done, and get your name on there if you're going to be joining us. To be clear, this is for all the fellowship, not just the youth. It's organized by the youth, but McHagrins and the youth, they're putting this together for everybody to join. So it's really going to be fun. It's 2 weeks away, so Friday and Saturday, 24-hour period, evening to evening. Join us.
There will be no early morning study until really November, because I leave Wednesday for Eastern.